All right, well, let's take our Bibles and turn them to Genesis chapter 27. Genesis 27. So this is a very familiar story. We all know the story. So we could just go home early, right?
No.
No? All right, you're shaking your head. That's one person. Thank you, Fred. She's like, well, we're paying you. You might as well. All right, let's open up with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for this evening, the beautiful weather today that we can enjoy. This time of the Lord's Day in which we can rest from our earthly labors. So, Lord, we pray for your blessing upon this evening, that you will bless our time in your word. We thankful, Lord, that we could sing songs of praise to you and join in fellowship with one another through lifted voice. And now, Lord, we pray for open ears and open hearts to receive your word this evening. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I think as I've been doing with these chapters, these longer chapters so far, I'm not going to read the whole thing now. I'll just read the sections as we look at them. But we are going to look at Genesis chapter 27. It is the famous story where Jacob steals the blessing from Esau. So we all know this story. We've heard this story. You probably taught it in Sunday school. You probably heard it taught in Sunday school. You probably heard it preached. You probably read through it when you read through the Bible, because everyone who does a Bible in the year plan, even if they stall in Leviticus, will at least get through Genesis, because in Genesis, those are all the great stories, right? You know, Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. So everyone knows this story. Anyone who's been in a church knows this story. But just to sort of catch us up of where we are. Actually, I don't know if you have it on yours. Mine is wrong here. But we looked at Genesis chapter 26 last week. In Genesis chapter 26, when we looked at that, this is sort of really the only chapter that deals with Isaac by himself. And as we saw last time, Isaac sort of is the sequel to Abraham. Okay, so if they were making a movie and Abraham was the first movie, then Abraham Part 2 would be Isaac in chapter 26, because that's exactly what happens. The story we see here is Isaac and Abimelech, where Isaac goes down to the land of Gerar because of a famine. And we see Isaac at times trust in the Lord and then not trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord and then not trust in the Lord. And he trusts in the Lord because the Lord says, do not go down to Egypt. Stay here. Stay in the land that I've told you to stay in. And Isaac does so. But then when he does so, because of his fear of the people living there, he lies about his wife Sarah, just like his dad did with Sarah, or his wife Rebecca, I should say, just like his dad did with Sarah when he went down to Egypt, and when he went down to Abimelech as well. So we see this, that Isaac is like his father. Isaac is the son of his father. And even though Isaac had moments where he was faithful and moments where he wasn't, the Lord blesses him. The Lord renews his covenant with him. And the Lord sees him through all of this. And then we saw at the end, very, very quickly at the end of that, the last two verses of chapter 26, we see that Esau was 40 years old when he married. He took two Hittite wives. And we kind of mentioned this because this is going to play a little bit of an important role later in the chapter that we're going to look at tonight. But if you remember, when Abraham wanted to find a bride for his son, what did he do? What did he do when he wanted to find a bride for Isaac? He sent his servant back to his homeland to find a wife from among his homeland, or his original homeland, from his family. Well, when Esau wants to marry, does he go back to the ancestral homeland? No, he marries a couple of Hittite women. women of the region, women of the land. So what we're really seeing here is sort of a picture, if you will, of the character of Esau. When we saw at the end of chapter 25 when Esau despised his birthright for a bowl of stew, and now we see it again when Esau despises marrying within the family to marry women of the land. And this is going to play a role in Israel's history, because when Israel comes into the Promised Land, one of the things that they're going to be instructed to do is not to intermarry with the people of the land. Because why? Well, oftentimes when they marry outside of the faith, outside of their nation, it's those women that draw the men away from the faith. It's intermixing with the Gentiles that draws the Israelites away from the faith. Think of Samson, right? You know, think of who the perfect example, of course, is Solomon. For some reason decided that it was a good idea to have 700 wives, and all of them were foreign women, and all of them drew him away from worshiping the one true God. So, Esau, being a profane man, despises his family. He despises his birthright. He despises his family. And now we're going to see this thing with the blessing coming up. So, that's what we're going to see as we come into chapter 27. And we're going to see, essentially, Jacob and Esau kind of play up to their names, right? If you remember what their names mean, right? Esau means hairy, and Jacob means heel, or Jacob means deceiver. So we're going to see them live up to their names in this passage this evening. And really, the point of this passage is quite simple. It's that the Lord works out his plans through flawed individuals. That's what we're going to see tonight in Genesis 27. The Lord works out his plans through flawed individuals. Because when we look at this passage, and we'll talk about it more when we recap at the end, no one in this passage comes out unscathed, right? Everyone in this passage, Isaac, Rebekah, Esau, Jacob, they're all at fault at some point in this passage. They're all flawed people. They're all... this is a very dysfunctional family is what we're going to see here, okay? If you think that you have a dysfunctional family, I invite you to check out Isaac and Rebecca's family here. So I think I have in how many parts? Five parts. So I tried to be cute with the titles of the points. So you got the genesis of deception, the planning of deception, the act of deception, the discovery of deception, and the aftermath of deception. So I worked hard at that, okay? So I just want you to appreciate these things. I worked hard at that. First, we're going to look at the genesis of deception in verses 1 through 4. So let's look at those verses now. Genesis 27, starting in verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Isaac was old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered him, "Here I am." And he said, "Behold, now I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and make me savory food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." So there's the opening few verses there. And as we said, the generations of Isaac, which is what we're in now, this is the section of Genesis we're in, the generations of Isaac. And the focus immediately shifts off of Isaac very quickly and starts to look now at his two sons, Esau and Jacob. If you remember last time I said, Isaac is seen more as sort of like a bridge patriarch, a transitional figure. You don't really hear too much about him. As I said, chapter 26 is the only chapter that really looks at him specifically. Really, the generations of Isaac are seen in the life of Jacob, his son. So Isaac is sort of like a bridge between Abraham and Jacob. And so Isaac, in a sense, fades on the scene. We don't see much of his life. You know, you have this incident with Abimelech in chapter 26, and then all of a sudden we see here at the beginning of this passage, he is old and his eyes were dim. Now that word there for dim means weak or faint. His eye, it's like what happens when you get older and your eyes start to go, right? I mean, for me, that was when I started to hit my early 40s. That was before then. I didn't need glasses at all. I could see perfectly. I had 20/20 vision, and then all of a sudden, I'm reading and I'm squinting a lot, and my head hurts, and my eyes are sore, and I'm like, I can't read the small print. I can't read the footnotes at the bottom of a page. What's going on? And Lynn's like, have you thought about maybe getting some glasses? I'm like, but I have 20/20 vision. She's like, not anymore, you do. Apparently not. So this is nothing unusual for a man who is old. But it's interesting because we see the same word used of Moses in Deuteronomy 34, verse 7, when at the end of Deuteronomy, we learn that Moses, at the end of his life, he was 120 years, and when he died, he says, his eyes were not dim, and his natural vigor, nor his natural vigor diminished. In other words, Moses, at 120 years old, was still full of life, still had good eyesight, and was still strong of limb. But here we see that Isaac was old. Now, we learn later in chapter 35, verse 28, that Isaac dies at the age of 180. So he is, of the patriarchs, he's the oldest patriarch. Abraham was, I believe, 175. Jacob, I'm trying to remember, I think it's 147. Isaac lives to be 180. Now, I did a little bit of back of the napkin math on this one, and at this point in time, Isaac is approximately 137 years old. So if you think he's going to live until 180, that's another 43 years. So even though he thought, it's like, I don't know the day of my death, well, it's going to be 43 years later, Isaac. you're going to hang around a little bit longer. He was 137 years old. Now, don't think about it, but when you hear the stories of Jacob and Esau, and you hear about Jacob going to get his wives with Laban, so he gets Leah and Rachel, and you see about how old do you think they are? In your mind, just how old did you think they were when you read these stories? Just spitball it. Like in their 20s, right? You know, maybe in their 30s or 40s. Would it shock you to learn that this story, when this story takes place, since they're twins, so they're the same age, Esau and Jacob are 77 years old. That blew my mind when I was doing that. I was just like, it's like, how old are they? Because we learn at the end of chapter 26, Esau was 40 when he married. So he's already married, and it's been some time. And Isaac is now much older, right? Isaac was 60 years old when the twins were born. So when if Esau's 40 when he gets married, that means Isaac's 100, okay? And it says now it came to pass. So if my math is right and Isaac is around 137, Esau and Jacob are 77 years old when this happens. It just blows my mind. And I just think of him going back home to find a wife, and I think of like some creepy old man going to try to get a stalking, let me find a nice young shepherdess to take for my wife or whatever. But anyway, so they're up there in years too. Now, back to the story. I digress. I think it's interesting that the Bible talks here and points out the fact that Isaac's eyes are dim. Now, of course, it just means that as he's getting older, his eyesight's getting poor. But I also think there's a play here that the author is trying to get across, his dimness of eyes. Because as we're going to go through the story, you're going to see that Isaac really there are a lot of red flags with this plot that we're going to see with Jacob and trying to steal the birthright that Isaac should have picked up on. He had at least three or four opportunities to pick this out and the fact that he was dim of eyes, I think it just goes to suggest that at this point he's gullible, he's easily deceived. Now, he calls his oldest son here Esau. Remember, in chapter 25, we're told that Esau was a skillful hunter and man of the field, and Jacob was a mama's boy, kind of a guy who liked to dwell in tents. And we already knew from chapter 25 that there was favorites, right? Esau was Isaac's favorite because he was a man's man, and Isaac loved to eat the food that Esau would prepare from. Whereas Rebekah favored Jacob. Now, we're going to see here as the story unfolds that Isaac is a man who is controlled by his appetites. Right? He calls his oldest son here, says, go out and hunt me something and make me some food that I like. Make me some of that savory food that I really love and bring it to me so that I may eat and then my soul may bless you. So Isaac is, like many of us, governed by his appetites. If you remember, right, when the twins were born and Rebekah was having a hard time during the labor, she prays to the Lord, and the Lord responds to her and says, you have twins, and they are two nations, and they're fighting one another. And Rebekah's like, yeah, I know they're fighting one another. I'm the one who's going through this. And the Lord tells her, says, that the older will serve the younger. In other words, the blessing is going to pass from the firstborn to the younger of the two sons. So in the back of her mind, Rebekah already knows this, that Jacob is the one that should receive this blessing. This is the patriarchal blessing to the firstborn. And you know, when Jacob stole the birthright, when he tricked Esau out of the birthright, he should have gotten the blessing at this point. But Isaac here wants to give it to his son Esau. So even though God told Rebekah that Jacob would be blessed over Esau, Isaac is playing favorites. He wants his son. He wants Esau to be the one to receive the blessing. And in a sense, this is going against God's will, right? I mean, God said, Jacob is the one through whom the blessing would go. Jacob is the one who will be the descendant that the line of promise is going to go through. So, as Ian Duguid in his commentary on this book, Living in the Grip of Relentless Grace, it's a good book, it's a small one, pretty easy to read. He writes, Isaac was seeking to circumvent God's word in favor of his desires and preferences. Otherwise, why conduct a ceremony in secret, in the bedroom instead of in front of the whole family? Isaac loved Esau for what he could do for his senses, cooking up tasty country food for him to enjoy. In a fitting judgment, he ended up sadly deceived by the very senses he sought to satisfy. So Isaac is just, he's playing into his failings here. He's playing into the fact that he loves Esau's food. He loves Esau as a son. He wants to give him the blessing, even though Jacob is the one who's supposed to be receiving the blessing here. And we're going to see that Isaac here deserves some of the blame in this. He is part of the problem in this situation. So that's the genesis of deception. Let's look at the planning of deception. This is going to be a slightly longer portion going from chapter 5, or verse 5 through verse 17. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. So Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son, saying, indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, bring me game and make me savory food that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me from there two choice kids of the goats, and I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall take it from your father, take it to your father, that he may eat it and that he may bless you before his death. And Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him, and I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing. But his mother said to him, let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me. And he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the choice clothes of her elder son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. Then she gave the savory food and the bread which she had prepared into the hands of her son Jacob. Okay. So, there's the planning of the deception. So, as we saw in other cases, if you remember when the heavenly visitors come to visit Abraham in Genesis 18, and God in a theophany speaks to Abraham and promises that Sarah, his wife, shall have a child. If you remember, where was Sarah? She was in the tent listening, right? And she heard. And when she heard it, she laughed. And the Lord's like, why did your wife laugh? And Sarah's like, I didn't laugh, you know, and all that stuff. And well, here, I don't know, I guess there's something with the wives of the patriarchs. They like to eavesdrop when their husbands are doing something. So here's Esau, or Isaac, talking to his son Esau, and Rebekah was listening. She heard this. She heard this plan. So she jumps into action. Now, one thing I want you to note, in verses 5 and 6, now of course Moses is the author, but note the pronouns that he uses when he describes the two sons. So Isaac spoke to Esau, his son, and then in verse 6, Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son. All right, now if you've been blessed with more than one child, and let's face it, you say it to people outside, but maybe in your heart you might favor one over the other. You know, maybe you love them both, but maybe one, whatever the reason is. If you've ever gotten mad at them and you've ever said something to your husband or to your wife, he said, did you know what your son did? Or did you see what your daughter did? You know, it's like, it's always your daughter and your son when it's something bad. And then when it's something good, it's my son, my daughter, right? Well, you got the same thing going on here, right? Esau, Isaac's son, Jacob, Rebekah's son. That just highlights the family dynamic that's going on here, the favoritism that was being played here in this family, and the dysfunction that we're going to see play out later in this story. Now, Rebekah begins to hatch the scheme to help God's plan along. Now, I'm just going to ask this question here. Is it ever a good idea to help God along with His plans? Have we seen this before in the Bible where the characters try to help God along in their plans? How did it work out for them? Very badly, right? But Rebekah's like, well, God made this promise to me that Jacob would get the blessing, and Isaac is going to give it to Esau, so I need to help God along here. That's what she's doing. That's exactly what she's doing. So she tells Jacob, go get a couple of goats. This is something I was just thinking about as I was reading through this. Like, what was Esau hunting? I don't think he was hunting goats. Was he? You don't hunt goats. You hunt other things. It's like, so maybe Rebekah makes the goats in such a way that it tastes like venison. I don't know. Wally, you know, right? You know, deer does not taste like goats. but anyway, she says, go get some goats and I'll make some food just the way he likes it. Now, Jacob picks up on this because Jacob's not a fool. He's like, okay, I'll get the goats and we'll make the food and we'll make it the way my dad likes it, but there's a small problem here. What's the problem here with Rebekah's plan so far? Yeah, but what's the big difference between Esau and Jacob? Right, Jacob's like, I'm not a hairy dude. I'm a smooth-skinned man. How are we gonna fool Dad? Yeah, Dad's almost blind, but he can feel my arms. Right, he can smell me. This plan's not gonna work. Now, notice Jacob's not like saying, now, Mother, we should trust the Lord in this plan, and this is a bad plan. We shouldn't see. No, he's like, he wants to go along. She's like, I don't see how this is gonna work. I have no hair except on my head. I have no hair on my body. And Rebecca's like, no, we're going to fix that. We're going to put you in a hair suit. we're going to dress you up in Esau's clothes, and we're going to put... Now, I just have to think, how hairy does Esau have to be to put goat hair on his arms and the back of his neck? How hairy was Esau as a man? These are just things that go through my head. But Rebecca's like, you know, and notice Jacob's like, look, if Dad finds out, he's going to curse me. And Rebecca's like, let the curse fall on me. Just do as I say. Now, we've seen this before, right? We've seen a patriarchal cursing. If you remember back in Genesis 9, Noah, the man of righteousness who built the ark and was a preacher of righteousness, what happened when he got off the ark and started planting a vineyard? What did he do? Yeah, he did a little too much of this, and he got drunk, and he fell asleep in the vineyard, or in his tent. Ham, depending on how you work it, some people say he's the youngest, some people say he's the middle. Anyway, Ham comes in, and it's like, look at Dad, he's out there, he's passed out, he's naked. And he goes and tells his brothers, like, look, let's make fun of Dad. And they're like, no, let's not do this. And then when Noah finds out, what does he do? He pronounces a curse, right? He says, cursed be Canaan, right? The son of Ham. A servant of servants he shall be to his brother. So Jacob is like, I don't want to be cursed by Dad. All right. You know, these patriarchal curses have some weight to them. And then Rebecca's words are also kind of familiar, right? Let the curse be upon me. You remember when Jesus was being tried by the Israelites and Herod's Pilate's like, look, I find no guilt in this man. And the Jews are like, crucify him, crucify him. It's like, fine, then you know, you deal with it. The guilt be on you. And then all the Jews say, yes, we will bear the guilt. His blood be upon us and our children. So Rebecca's like, let the curse fall on me. So Jacob does as he's told, and Rebecca prepares the meal. And then to make the deception complete, as I said, Jacob is dressed in his hair suit with goat skins and Esau's clothing. That's what you see in verses 15 through 17. Now, Rebekah's sin here. So if Isaac's sin was he gave in to his appetites, Rebekah's sin is that she, like Abraham and Sarah, she was trying to shortcut God's promises. And she was falling into the trap that Satan always likes to throw in our way, the shortcut. The shortcut of promise, right? That's exactly what happened with Abraham and Sarah in regards to the child when they concocted the plan to have Abraham bear a child through Hagar, the servant of Sarah. And as Duguid writes in his commentary on this section, he says, do you recognize this temptation? It's one of Satan's favorite shortcuts. He comes to you and suggests that God's promise seems to be taking a long time to work out. Perhaps if we just give him a little help, right? God's plans and promises, well, they come on God's timing, right? And how often does God's timing coincide exactly with our timing? Like, probably zero. All right. How long did Abraham wait for a child, the child of promise? A long time. How long did Isaac wait for his son? A long time. Right, God's promises come, you know, to quote, you know, and I think Mark is going to be the only one who's going to get this reference, but to quote Lord of the Rings, right? You know, at the very beginning, the wizard is never late. He arrives exactly when he needs to. Well, God's promises are never early. They're never late. They arrive precisely when they mean to. Our perspective on that, though, is different. See, they're looking at this through earthly eyes, and Rebecca's thinking, well, God made a promise that Jacob would be the one that would receive the blessing, yet Isaac is about to bless Esau. I need to help him along. So they're not trusting God in this, and that's interesting. So now let's move on to see the act of deception, verses 18 through 29. So he went into his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit, and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord your God brought it to me. Isaac said to Jacob, please come near that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. Then he said, are you really my son Esau? He said, I am. He said, Bring it near me, and I will eat of my son's game, so that my soul may bless you. So he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, Come near now and kiss me, my son. And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing, and blessed him, and said, Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. So here you have the actual act of deception. So everything has been taken care of. All the plans have been laid. All that is left now is for Jacob to execute the plan and to hope that Isaac's senses are so dulled and so dimmed because he smells the food that he's going to go along with this plan. Now, as I have kind of been indicating a little bit leading up to this point, the narrative is almost comical, right, if it weren't true. I mean, this would be kind of funny, right? Jacob comes in wearing Esau's clothes on his back, goat's hairs on his arm, and he goes into his father's presence with the food. Now, as I mentioned before, right, Isaac sensed and saw some of the warning signs, and I've got at least 5 points here where Isaac had an opportunity to not fall for this plan. Okay, first in verse 20, he notices that he's back too quickly. He's like, I just kind of sent you out. It's like, how'd you return so quickly? And of course, Jacob's got an answer. He says, well, because the Lord your God brought it to me. Then he asks to feel Jacob to ensure he was who he said he was. So he says, come near, let me feel you, my son. And he feels, this is where I kind of, like, it's comical. It's like, okay, goat hair. It's like, all right, that must be one hairy dude. That must be one guy, if you were to shave him down, like, 3 hours later, the hair is like, it just kind of grows right back, right? You ever see guys like that? I knew kids like this in high school. I was a junior in high school, and I had a kid sitting next to me who looked like he could have bought liquor from a liquor store. That's how old he looked. He had a full beard, and he was my age, 17. Right? And this is one of these guys, like, if he shaved, that beard would grow back by the end of the day. That's just how, it was just ridiculous. So that must have been Esau. He's just, real hairy. So he's like, let me feel you. And he feels the hair. And it's like, that's Esau's hands. He hears Jacob's voice and notices, like, look, the voice is Jacob's, but the hands are Esau. So I almost imagine it's like, Jacob walks in and says, "Here, my father." And Isaac's like, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" He says, "I'm Esau, your firstborn." It's like, well, it sounds like Jacob. It's like, "I'm Esau, your first." I mean, "I'm Esau, your firstborn." kind of changes the voice there or something. So he hears Jacob's voice, even though his hands feel like Esau. So even he recognizes the voice. So he knows the timing is too soon. He feels that he asks to feel the arms. He knows the voice is Jacob's. And then he asks a second time. Verse 24, is it really you? And Jacob says, I am. Then he says, bring it near me that I may bless you. And when he does, he embraces him and he smells him. So he's used the sense of hearing. He's used the sense of touch. He's used the sense of smell. Everything except his eyes, right? If his eyes weren't dim, he would have seen all of this. So even though Isaac had his doubts along the way, his love for Esau's food, his belly was talking. It's like, give me some of that savory food. It's like, I don't care. Just give it to me. So he's like, okay. It feels like Jacob. It sounds like Jacob. And I'm not sure about this, but I'm hungry. Give me the food and I'll bless you. Now, additionally, despite Jacob's fear of being cursed by his father, Jacob, his heel clutching ways, gets the better of him. And notice that he lies to his father directly 3 times, right? When he says, who are you? He says, I'm Esau, your firstborn. And then he says, how did you get the food so quickly? Because the Lord God brought it to me. And he says, "Are you really my son?" He says, "Yes, I am. I am your son." In fact, note also he invokes the God, the Lord's name here. The Lord God brought this food to me. So he's, in a sense, taking the name of the Lord in vain here, breaking what would be the second or the third commandment. So the deception works, and Isaac gives Jacob the patriarchal blessing. You see that in verses 28 and 29. And this blessing not only invokes the Lord to bless Jacob with material blessing, the dew of the heavens, the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine, but also he has sovereignty over the family, right? Let the nations serve you and bow down to you. Let your family, your brothers, your mother's son bow down to you. And then you get this sort of the echo of the Abrahamic promise here in verse 29 at the end. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. It's exactly what the Lord promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And again, remember what the Lord said to Rebekah regarding the two sons. There are two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So there's that blessing, is that promise is incorporated here when Isaac says, nations bow down to you and your mother's sons shall bow down to you as well. Now, we need to resist the temptation when we read these narratives to sort of moralize the characters here as Old Testament, as examples of morality, right? Because so far we've looked at Isaac, we've looked at Rebekah, now we've seen Jacob, and none of these people are examples of moral behavior, right? None of these are moral exemplars at all. So again, I believe this is from Chad Bird, who wrote a book called Limping with God. He writes this about Jacob. Holding Jacob up as a role model of virtue, however, is akin to pointing to the town drunk as a positive example of sobriety. I like that line. And none of the stories about him is less virtuous than when he, dish in hand, dressed in his brother's clothes, disguised under goat hair, enters his father's tent to lie to his face, take the Lord's name in vain, and burglarize the blessing of the firstborn. So here's Jacob, the great patriarch, right? And here he is, lying to his father, taking the Lord's name in vain, and stealing that which rightfully, at least in the culture, rightfully belongs to Esau, his older brother. Okay, verses 30 to 40. We're going to see now the discovery of the...
Chapter 20, though, when he says, because the Lord, your God, brought it to me, is he trying to... Instead of saying the Lord our God, he says the Lord your God. Is there any significance to that?
It's interesting because I don't think he's indicating that he's not a believer or anything. I think that just might be a, you know, because, you know, the God, you know, God is often referred to as, you know, the God of Abraham, then the God of Isaac. So, and then eventually it'll be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when Jacob is gone. So I think he's just, you know, this is the God, you know, the God of your father, Abraham. I think that's kind of how he's referencing it there. But that's a good question, because as we'll see in the next chapter, it's, you know, I think it's this way, that perhaps Jacob needs to be humbled quite a bit. Because when he's on his way to Haran and he sleeps in the place where he sees the vision of the angels coming down the ladder, I think he makes a sort of a bargain with God. He's like, if you bless me, Lord, then I'll follow you. You know, we'll look at that when we get to chapter 28. And then it's a very different tune when he's coming back from Haran, and he's afraid of his brother. And now he's praying. He's like, you know, it's like, Lord, just help me. It's like, you took me away and I had nothing, and now I've got all of this, and you've blessed me. So he sings a different tune after 20 years in Haran and dealing with his uncle Laban. He was humbled. But here it's hard to think of him as young and impetuous when he's 77 years old. But, you know, he still needs a little humbling. right? I mean, if you think about it, if he lives to 147, he's really only like middle age at this point, right? You know, he's like a 35 or 40 year old who lives to 75 or 80. So anyway, so verses 30 to 40, we're going to see the discovery of the deception. So now the plan is discovered. Verse 30. Now it happened, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from hunting. He had also made savory food and brought it to his father, and said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me." And his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" So he said, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, "Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed." When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came in with deceit and has taken away your blessing." And Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Then Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Indeed, I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I do now for you, my son?" And Esau said to his father, "Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me, me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, your dwelling shall be..." Now you're going to have... there's going to be some differences here. I'm going to read this from the ESV, because I think the ESV has it the way it should be. Because here it sounds like he's going to be blessed with the fatness of the earth and the dew of the heaven. But the way the ESV records this is, "Then Isaac his father said to him, 'Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother, but when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck.'" Because where Esau is eventually driven is a very hilly, rocky, arid part of the land where you would not expect to see the fatness of the earth and receive the dew of heaven very often. So there you have it, the discovery of the deception. So no sooner does Jacob leave the tent. I mean, you can almost picture this if you're watching this. You know, if the tent has two flaps, Jacob is going out one direction, and here comes Esau in the other entrance with the food. It's like, "Here I am, here's the food that I've hunted for you." And then, of course, as he did with Jacob, he says, "Who are you?" You know, it's like, I thought Esau already came here. And he's like, "Who are you?" And then Esau identifies himself, and we're told here that Isaac trembled exceedingly. He trembled greatly, a lot, is kind of what it says here in the Hebrew. The same word for tremble is used in Proverbs 29, verse 25, where it says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." So he's fearful. He's like, "Oh, I made a horrible mistake. I wanted to give the blessing to Esau. I gave it to the other guy, Jacob, my wife's son." You know, and he's like, I'm trembling. I was like, "I just made a horrible mistake." It's like, even though all the signs were there, it's like the voice and the hair and this and that and the other thing. And it's like, you didn't pick up on all those things. And then Esau cries. Now I'm picturing, here's this big burly man, okay, this big hairy, apparently hair like goat, big bully man, and when he finds out that he doesn't have the blessing, he starts weeping uncontrollably, right? He cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry, verse 34 says. And then, "Bless me, me also, my father," he says that several times. Then he cries and weeps and lifts up his this guy is like blubbering. It's like, here's this mighty hunter and he's crying before his father because he's been cheated, and he realizes he's been cheated. So he cries and pleads with Isaac for a blessing. Now, the book of Hebrews, we looked at this last time or a couple times ago. Book of Hebrews in chapter 12, verses 16 and 7 says this about Esau, where again talks about him as a profane man. The writer there says, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." This is the weeping and the crying of someone who is, in a sense, like when your kids, kind of when you catch your kids and doing something wrong, and they just break down in tears. They're not sorry so much that they did something wrong. Why are they sorry? Because they got caught, right? Oh, don't spank me! Oh, whatever, right? And you're like, are you sorry for what you did? No, I just don't want to be spanked. But, you know, that's kind of what's going on here. Esau's, he's crying because he's been cheated. Not because he's a profane man. It's like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians when he's talking about repentance. He says there's a godly repentance that leads to forgiveness, and then there's a worldly repentance that just leads to sorrow. So he's weeping, and he's weeping uncontrollably, and he realizes. Now there's a bit of irony too, right? Because what does he say here? He says, "Is he not rightly called Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times." Now, let's be fair here, right? Who sold the birthright? Esau did, right? Esau did because he was hungry. Because he was out hunting, he comes back, "I'm so hungry, me hungry, give me food," right? If you remember that. And he's like, "Birthright, schmirthright, just give me the bowl of stew." So, that was Esau's fault. But here, notice he's blaming his brothers. Like, he tricked me out of that. Yeah, kind of, but you could have just said, "Give me the stew. Come on, bro." Give me the, yeah.
What's the difference between the birthright and the blessing?
So the birthright, I think, deals with what you get as an inheritance. So the firstborn would get the lion's share of the inheritance, whereas the younger son would get a third. So the oldest would always get a double portion. All right, so think of like in the parable of the prodigal son, right? You got the two sons. The older would have gotten a two-thirds portion of the estate. The younger would have gotten a one-third portion. So the birthright ensures that he gets the double portion. Well, when he sold the birthright, Jacob is now, in a sense, the one who gets the double portion. And he should have gotten the blessing, but Isaac wanted to give it to Esau because Esau was his favorite. So the blessing and the birthright are two different things. The blessing is given by the father to his children. Because you see this at the end of Genesis 2 when Jacob calls his 12 sons and he pronounces a blessing on each one. So it's not that there's only one blessing, but there's one blessing in the sense of the covenant, which is this is what this is entailing here. The covenant blessing is being passed from Isaac to it's supposed to have been Jacob, and it was Jacob, but this time by deception. But Esau here thinks that Jacob cheated him twice when really he sold the birthright because he was a profane man, right? That's the point. So, again, Isaac kind of musters up this blessing that's kind of like a hand-me-down blessing. I don't know how else to describe it. It's sort of like, here are the leftovers, right? This is the leftover blessing. This is the best I can do for you, son. Now, it's interesting because that part there at the end where it says, at the end of verse 40, that you shall break his yoke from your neck. As we'll learn later, Esau becomes the progenitor of the Edomites. Okay, Edom becomes a nation that, if you were to look at it on a map, I believe it would be southeast of where Israel is in the Promised Land. And where they lived, they would have been like a vassal state. So Israel conquers Edom and controls it for a long period of time. But during the period of the kings in the divided kingdom, Edom, they rebel and they break the yoke of Israel from their neck. So that prophecy comes true later in the historical narrative. So now about Esau here. Ian Duguid writes this. He says, now that he is trying to get around the consequences of his earlier actions by participating in a subterfuge, there is something fitting in him, that is Esau, being deprived of the blessing by means of a bowl of stew. It says, even yet Esau could still have found blessing for himself. It was not to be found in Isaac, from whom he sought it, but rather in Jacob, as he looked in faith to the one who would come, Jacob's greater descendant. What is Duguid saying there? Well, again, when Isaac blessed Jacob, he says at the end, right, cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. If Esau wanted blessing, where should he have gone now? To his brother Jacob. Right? Because Jacob now has the Abrahamic promise placed on him. And the Lord, and you will see this, right? The Lord will bless those who bless Jacob and curse those who curse Jacob. If Esau wanted blessing, he should have gone to his brother. But as we're going to see, he's going to want to kill his brother now, right? So that's what we see here in the aftermath, the final few verses, 41 through 46. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. Well, at least the narrator recognizes that Esau is her son. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved of you also both in one day? And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be? Now really, we could have kept on reading, but I'll stop there and we'll pick this up next time when we look at 28. But we'll stop here for now. So here's the aftermath, right? So the deception has been carried out. It's been discovered. And what we see here, essentially Esau kind of lives by the motto, right? Fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice, shame on you. Because here he was, he's like, okay, Jacob has tricked me twice. I'm going to kill him. But out of respect for my dad, I'm going to wait till he's dead. Because his death is any day now, right? 43 years later. But any day now, he's going to die. So he's waiting. And of course, Rebekah overhears. Rebekah seems to be in the right place at the right time with her ears. Like, she hears all these things, right? Just like a good mother, right? Just like a good wife, like, hears things. Sorry. My wife's giving me the stink eye there. She hears this, and then she calls Jacob. She's like, okay, you got to get out of here. Because your brother wants to kill you. So he says, go to my brother Laban and stay there, note, a few days. A few days. So thinking that Isaac was on death's door, Esau plans to wait until Isaac's death before murdering his brother. Now, again, think of, right, have we seen brothers wanting to kill one another before in Genesis? Yes, we have, right? Cain and Abel. And really what we see here is this continual working out of that seed of the serpent, seed of the woman, right? Esau is seed of the serpent, even though he comes from Isaac and Rebekah. Same thing with Jacob. Jacob is the seed of the woman, even though he comes from Isaac and Rebekah. So word gets to Rebekah, and she hurries to send Jacob to her brother Laban in Haran. Now, again, this is one of those things where kind of be careful what you ask for, careful what you wish for when your plans, right? And the best laid plans always fall apart. She says there, stay with him in verse 44, stay with my brother Laban a few days. How long does Jacob stay in Haran? But 20 years. 20 years, right? He's 20 years in Haran, working for his two wives. One of them he didn't contract for. Okay. We'll get to that story. That's a good story too. So what was meant to be a few days turns out to be 20 years. And sadly, This is the last time Rebekah sees her son Jacob. We have no record that they saw each other when he comes back 20 years later. By that time, Rebekah's probably dead. It's pretty sad, right? Because here she is trying to get her son to get the blessing that was promised him by God, and not trusting God to do it in his own timing, takes matters into her own hands, and then tries to save his life by sending him away. And her reward is that she will never see her son again, at least on this side of heaven, right? Sad. Now, we're not sure here. I'm not sure if when Rebekah sends him away, if this idea of finding a wife that you see in verse 46 is just a pretense to get Jacob out of there, or if they're really actually trying to get him a wife. But whatever the case may be, she goes to Isaac and says, "Look, I am sick to death of these Canaanite women that are hanging around my tent. If Jacob, my son, marries one of these women of the land, it's going to drive me nuts. We need to send him away and get him a wife from my brother Laban." And that's what we'll see in 28. Then Isaac calls Jacob and sends him away. So, as I said at the beginning, this is a dysfunctional family, right? Do you see the dysfunction here? I mean, no one's a hero in the story. No one comes out well in the story. No one comes out unscathed in the story. Isaac is blind, dull, and fleshly. Rebekah is a deceitful schemer. Esau is a profane man who despises his birthright, despises the covenant blessing, and wants to commit fratricide by killing his brother. Jacob is a liar, a deceiver, who invokes God's name in his deception. There are no heroes in this narrative. Nobody comes across in this story well, right? And this is one of those things where you can't justify the means by the end, right? If the goal was to get Jacob the blessing, you can't justify the deception, right? You know, the ends, as they say, never justify the means. And what they were planning here, the whole plan was to do what God promised to do, but everything they did to get that accomplished was sinful and wrong, and just added to the dysfunction of this family. Now, the Lord does work out His plans through flawed individuals. The blessing was going to go to Jacob, and sure enough, well, it goes to Jacob, right? You know, just as the idea of getting Joseph into Egypt, that was God's plan. Now, I'm sure Joseph would have kind of wished it happened, you know, a much nicer way than being thrown into a pit and being sold into slavery. But, you know, as he says at the end of the book of Genesis, right, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Well, they all meant evil here. God intended good, and the blessing does come to Jacob, even though it comes through these flawed individuals. And it doesn't get much more flawed than this family, at least so far in Scripture. Now, again, it's easy to sit here and point the finger at them and say, "Well, come on now. You know, it's like Isaac should have known better. Rebekah should have trusted the Lord. And Esau, well, come on. You know, and Jacob." But you know what? We're just as flawed as these people. That's the point. That's the point of putting this narrative in here, or at least part of the point of putting this narrative in here, is to show us, like, here are the people that the Bible is holding out as, you know, the quote-unquote heroes of the faith, and they are flawed, failed people just like we are, right? And it's easy to point at them and say, "Look how stupid they are," but we're just as flawed as Isaac, Rebekah, Esau, and Jacob. If we haven't done something like this in our own families, we've done other foolish and sinful things in our own lives. And I can look back at mine and see a boatload of dumb things that I've done in my life. Now, bless you. Now, I misspoke when I said there are no heroes in this story, because there is one hero in the story, and of course it is God, who is working His plan through all of this. He is working His plan of redemption through these flawed individuals. Now, here's the thing, right? This is the awesome thing about our God, right? God uses us in His plans of redemption. Isn't that an awesome thing? Right? That God works through broken, flawed, fumbling, bumbling, stumbling people like us to accomplish His plans. I mean, I can think about it. It's like, Couldn't God have done it a better way by using different? No, he used these people because he wants to show us something through this. Because Jesus, who's the seed of Abraham, right, comes at the long line at the end of a genealogy in Matthew's gospel that includes Isaac and Jacob and a bunch of other scoundrels and villains and sinful people. Jesus comes to save them. Jesus comes to save us. Jesus comes to save dysfunctional people like Isaac and Rebecca and Jacob. So one more quote here from Chad Bird. He says, "And here, smack dab in the middle of this mess, remember, which is God's holy and chosen people." Right? These are the chosen people, right? We have the Lord driving up, stepping out, and surveying the scene to make sure that whatever these silly humans do, His good and gracious will most certainly shall be done. God is working through these individuals to accomplish His plans. And He's doing so through these broken, flawed individuals, these holy and chosen people, right? And He does so with us too in the church. The church is filled with a bunch of broken people. I'm just a broken guy talking to a bunch of broken people. And the Lord is working through broken people like us too. That's kind of one of the amazing things I take away from passages like this. So there you have it. Stolen blessings. Next week, in 2 weeks, on the 15th, we're going to probably look at least chapter 28. I think that should cover us. That would be good enough. We'll look at all of chapter 28 next time. Let me pray, and then if there's any questions, we could talk. If not, then you can be dismissed. So, Father God, Lord, again, we thank You that in this narrative, a well-known narrative in which we see the deception plotted and planned and carried out by Rebecca and Jacob, and the sin involved all around, and all the characters in this story, Lord, are at fault. We see ourselves in this story as well, Lord. We are the dysfunctional people that Jesus came to save. And Lord, what we see here is that You are working Your plan of redemption through these broken, flawed individuals. And You are working Your plan of redemption even now through us, Lord, through the church. I'm sure we could all think of better ways in which to accomplish Your plans, Lord, than using things like preaching and the sacraments to get the gospel across. But Lord, in Your good plan and Your good timing, Lord, You are doing what You have ordained to do using the means that You have ordained to use. And Lord, we are just blessed to be included in these plans and to be the tools that You use to bring Your good news to the world around us. So Lord, bless us, Lord, as we go about our week this week. We pray, Lord, for good health. We pray, Lord, that You will continue to provide for us throughout this week. And until we meet again, Lord, we pray Your blessing upon this church and those who are here this night. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.